We're going to be looking this morning at verses 1 through 8. I had originally intended to preach the whole chapter, but I think there are some things here that would be good for us as American Christians in particular to ponder and to grapple with. And so we're going to be just looking at these first 8 verses this morning. So let's give our attention now to the reading of the Word of Jesus Christ. This is the inspired, infallible Word of our Lord. And Saul approved of his, Stephen's, execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, this is your word, and we need grace. We need grace to rightly understand it and to rightly receive it. We need grace to see your glory in it, as you are the one, Lord, the risen and ascended Lord, the one who is continuing to do and to teach by your Holy Spirit through your church here in this account. We pray, God, that you would pour out your Spirit upon us, your people, now, so that we might see, so that we might taste, so that we might grasp all that you have for us here in these 8 verses. Open your word to us, Lord, and open our hearts to receive it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Persecution. Something that we here in America have been largely spared from. And it's easy for us to forget that extreme persecution is the norm. It's the norm for millions of our brothers and sisters around the world. In fact, Open Doors Ministry, in a report that was published in 2020, this is a ministry devoted to providing comprehensive data on the persecuted church, and they found that 1 in 8 Christians in the world today suffers from severe persecution. The same report revealed a number of sobering truths. Today alone, 8 Christians will be killed for their faith. Today alone, 10 Christians will be unjustly imprisoned. Today alone, 26 churches or Christian buildings will be attacked. Think about that. Just ponder those numbers for a moment. These are real people, real Christians, real churches. For millions of brothers and sisters around the world, following Christ costs everything. And that's the reality that confronts us in our text this morning. The faithful people of God being imprisoned, being driven from their homes, even being killed, all because of the gospel. Notice first that the witnessing church suffers in the world. The witnessing church suffers in the world. Stephen has just been executed. We saw that in Acts chapter 7. That's a mob of Jews in anger and in hatred. They violently stoned this man to death. They stoned him. They picked up big rocks and as hard as they could lobbed them at his head and at his body until the man died. Dead. This is graphic. This is bloody. If this scene would have been in a movie, it would be rated PG-13 or even R. And we need to remember what the cause of this execution was. Why was it that these Jews were so angry with Stephen? What would lead them to murder this man? What was the word? The word that was upon Stephen's tongue. He had borne witness to the exalted Christ who was reigning in the heavenly temple. And his words, his message, were a threat to the Jewish system. Stephen, the church, had to be silenced. And the Jews, of course, had tried a number of different tactics to silence the church. We saw them threatening. We saw them using imprisonment, but nothing that the Jews brought against the church seemed to be working. And so now they resort to the most shameful of acts. They murder. They murder Stephen. And this murder led to a more widespread persecution of the church. You see that in verse 1. And there arose on that day, the day of Stephen's martyrdom, a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. It's the church's witness that here leads her to suffer. As the kingdom grows through the preached word, so too the suffering of God's people grows. Now, I think that we understand that, at least conceptually, in our heads. That's not a truth that we're unfamiliar with. That bearing the word of Christ, bearing the name of Christ in a lost world is going to bring with it opposition. But friends, so often when suffering comes, or when suffering appears to be looming on the near horizon, we find ourselves surprised. We find ourselves surprised by this. There's a lie that our text exposes, a lie that we are all susceptible to, especially, I think, in our American context where we have for so long known prosperity and comfort and freedom from any kind of severe suffering for the name of Jesus. The lie is this, that persecution is ordinarily decreased by kingdom advance. Put it another way, persecution will be lessened if the church is growing and thriving. We live in a nation that is increasingly hostile to the faith. American Christians are not yet facing imprisonment or martyrdom, but I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that if things continue in the current trajectory, we will. The tide of secularism grows stronger and stronger, and Christianity, with its absolute claims, is increasingly intolerable. And it's only a matter of time before it reaches a breaking point like it did with Stephen here. If we're honest, the thought of that scares us. Scares us. We cherish our liberties. We love our prosperity. We prize our lives. And I think there's a twofold temptation for us here. The first is to view kingdom faithfulness as a means of being spared from persecution, as a means of being spared from suffering. That if we are faithful to God, He will deliver us from these things. You remember Job's friends? What was their worldview? What was their view of God? Well, it went something like this. God prospers the righteous, and He afflicts the wicked. Surely, if we walk in kingdom faithfulness, God will prosper us. He'll prosper us. Surely, if we give ourselves to pray and to uphold His word, He will not give us into the hands of an unbelieving world. That's the first temptation that we can give way to. The second is this, that kingdom growth is a means of being spared from persecution or suffering. We read the book of Acts and we think, well, if only God would pour out His Spirit upon the American church like He did in Jerusalem, our nation would be Christianized and our liberties would be preserved. This would be great. Our prayers for revival and reformation can easily be motivated by selfishness. Selfishness. We don't want to suffer. And revival appears, at least on the surface, to be a means of stemming the tide of opposition and decreasing the likelihood of persecution. We can pray and we can labor for kingdom advance because we want to hold a privileged and dominant position in the society. Our text clashes with these mentalities, friends. Here we have kingdom faithfulness of the highest sort leading to suffering of the highest sort. Here we have kingdom advance of the mightiest proportions leading to the first Christian martyrdom. Would it surprise you? Would it surprise you if God answered our prayers for revival and He poured out His Spirit and the church was growing and thriving and the Word of God was increasing in this land and it led to your imprisonment or death? Would that surprise you? You see, we tend to think that these two things don't go together. But our text, along with 2,000 years of church history, makes very clear that ordinarily they do. Now, of course, we could find exceptions in the Scriptures and in church history where the growth of the kingdom does not bring about intense, severe persecution. But more often than not, friends, it does. Kingdom faithfulness and kingdom growth often turn up the heat of persecution. Here's the truth. Persecution is ordinarily increased by kingdom advance. From the beginning of this book, Luke has been setting before us the mighty advance of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. He has been showing us how the ascended, exalted Lord Jesus, by His Spirit, through His Word, is advancing His reign in the earth. His reign is literally overtaking the city of Jerusalem as the word of Jesus Christ, as the gospel of Jesus Christ increases. And the more that it does, the more hostility the church faces. I wonder if you've noticed that as we've been working our way through Acts. It's quite sobering. Quite sobering to think about. We see in Luke's account here that as the kingdom progressively advances, so too does persecution progressively increase. We move from mocking, remember the mocking crowds on the day of Pentecost? Move from mocking to threatening. We then move from threatening to imprisoning. We then move from imprisoning to killing. Okay, so there's this progress. There's this increase of opposition that goes directly together with the increase of the kingdom itself. And it's good for us to ponder this suffering that is set before us here. I think we're so quick to read over it and to not really grapple with what is happening here in these verses. One of the first deacons of the Jerusalem church has just been executed for his witness to Christ. Okay? I want us to just try this morning to get into the shoes of someone in the Jerusalem church, what this would have really been like. One of the first deacons just executed because he's preaching Christ, preaching the gospel. Imagine what that would be like if one of the leaders of this church was killed for the sake of the gospel. Stephen was likely a husband and a father. We see in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 where the qualifications for deacons are set forth, that the assumption is that deacons will ordinarily be married men who have children, and that the family is the proving ground of his fitness for the office. So we don't know for certain, but there's a high likelihood that Stephen was a married man, a man who had children. And this is a man who has been appointed by the risen Christ to care for widows. Okay, remember that? Acts chapter 6? He's to care for widows in the church, and now he is killed, only to leave, most likely, another widow in the church. Think of the sorrow. Think of the pain. Think of the confusion. Where is God in all of this? Has God forsaken his people? We're told in verse 2 that devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. Lamentation. I think that's something that is foreign to us. You see, we live in a culture that dresses up death, that seeks to make death a less awful thing than it is. So we don't talk about lamentation. We don't even like to use the word funeral in our culture anymore. We talk about a celebration of life. Okay? Have you ever heard that kind of language before? We come and there's a casket, but what are we doing? We're not going to think about death. We're going to celebrate life. And this is understandable, friends, to a degree when we're talking about a Christian, someone who has died in the Lord. There is, in a certain sense, a reason to celebrate. To die is gain. And we ought to, in some sense, rejoice in what this person has gone on to. But every funeral in the Bible is marked not by smiles, not by celebration. It's marked by weeping, by mourning, by lament. Stephen's funeral is not a celebration. They're not saying, "Wow, now Stephen, he was so faithful. Look at his life. Look at how he stood for the Lord, and now he's reigning in the heavens. This is awesome. This is great lamentation." And these are devout men, holy men. It's not an unholy thing to grieve, to mourn, to lament. And that's what the church is doing. A man of God has just spilled his blood for Christ, and they are broken over it. And this funeral is merely the first fruits of many more funerals to come. Look again at verse 1. There arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. These Christians are forced to flee due to the hostility of the Jews. Imagine this. Leaving your home. Leaving all of your possessions. Perhaps you have a small suitcase or a backpack that you quickly shove whatever you can into. And that's it. Okay? You're running. Leaving home, leaving possessions, leaving job, leaving everything you know, dear. And you are going to a foreign place. You don't know what you're going to eat. You don't know where you're going to sleep. You don't know how you're going to provide for yourself. This is not a vacation getaway. This is fleeing into exile. The only other option was imprisonment or potential martyrdom. Verse 3. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Saul, along with the other Jewish leaders, is ransacking the church. These men are on a rampage. Then they are targeting not just the men in the church, they're targeting the women as well, dragging them by force to prison. Families are torn apart. Children are now without parents. The Jews are determined to destroy the Church of Jesus Christ. And this causes these thousands of believers to be scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. This is a dark scene before us. It's a dark scene. And it's good for us as 21st century Westerners to take a good look at it, to grapple with it. This is not your best life now. This is not coffee and donuts and comfortable chairs. There's nothing entertaining here. Nothing enjoyable or desirable here. Nothing seeker sensitive here. This is a cross. It's a cross. The church that would stand for the word of Jesus Christ and proclaim it in the midst of a lost world will suffer. And the more the Spirit blesses the Word, the more through the Word, the reign of Christ advances and extends, overtaking hearts and lives, the more hostility, opposition, and persecution the church will face. That's the ordinary pattern, friends. The ordinary pattern. And it will be so until the kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of our God and of His Christ. And we need to recognize that. We need to recognize that as we pray for revival, as we pray for reformation. We need to recognize what exactly we're praying for. Are we willing to suffer? Are we willing to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ? We need to count the cost. The witnessing church suffers in the world. But notice second that the suffering church witnesses to the world. Suffering church witnesses to the world. We've seen that Satan's raging against the kingdom does nothing but cause the kingdom to advance. He threatens, he imprisons, he kills, he scatters, and Christ reigns over it all, working it towards a great end and a redemptive good. These believers lose everything. And as they flee to foreign lands, they go with the gospel. Look at verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. The ESV translation here is unfortunate at this point. The verb here is not a verb that refers strictly to preaching. There are a number of words in the Greek that Luke could have used if he wanted to speak with regards to preaching. And he does use those terms in other places. Here, this term is derived from the word gospel. And literally, what Luke is telling us is that as they were scattered, they went about gospeling or gossiping the gospel, speaking the gospel, sharing the good news. And notice, it's not the apostles who are doing this. They stayed in Jerusalem. This is ordinary members of the Jerusalem church bearing witness to Christ with their lips. This is every member evangelism. And it is spontaneous. The apostles didn't start some kind of evangelism program. The Word and the Spirit of Christ are dwelling richly within the people, so that as they go about their lives, they are speaking, gospeling. And notice they're doing it in the midst of great sorrow and suffering. See, we oftentimes excuse ourselves from witness because of suffering. We use suffering or unfavorable circumstances as a means of saying, yeah, you know, when things get better, when life gets a little bit easier, when I'm not so stressed out, when I'm feeling better physically, then I'll share the gospel. When things are more favorable, then I'll share the gospel. But here, we have believers undergoing suffering that we cannot even fathom here in our comfortable existence in America. And what are they doing as they lose everything? As they are lamenting over the loss of their own leaders? As they are scattered from everything that they hold dear? Driven from their homes and their livelihoods? They're not thinking about themselves. They're not throwing a pity party. They're gospeling. This is a remarkable work of the Spirit of God. And it goes directly against the grain of how we ordinarily think. Here's the lie that we oftentimes believe, that persecution is an obstacle to kingdom advance. It's an obstacle. We're so quick to embrace the same lies that Satan and the Jews did. This is the lie that Satan himself believes. Why does he rage against the church? Why does he raise up a hostile world to persecute and kill Christians? Well, he does so because he thinks according to this kind of logic. The church grows through witness. And so we need to find a way to silence the witness. How do we do that? Well, persecution. That's a great means of silencing the church. Make these Christians fearful of losing their reputations, their possessions, their jobs, their lives. That will silence them, and that will bring an end to all this madness. That's Satan's logic. That's the Jews' logic. Why are they lobbing stones at Stephen? Why are they dragging people to prison by force? Well, it's because they have espoused this idea that persecution will lead to the decrease of the kingdom. It will lead to the silencing of the gospel of the kingdom. And we can think the same way. You see, things were going so well here. The church was thriving. The Word of God was increasing. Even priests were coming to the faith. and persecution. That's the last thing the church in Jerusalem needs. Last thing. That will serve to hinder the work of the ministry in this place. That will seek to silence these Christians. I mean, think about it. The diaconate has just been established. Christ has just given the church deacons, 7 Spirit-filled men to lead the church in mercy ministry. Why did he do this? Well, he did this so that the apostles could give themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word, so that they wouldn't be distracted serving tables from preaching the word and seeking the Lord for the outpouring of his Spirit. In a matter of no time at all, and it would appear that no time has really passed since Acts 6 and Acts 7. Within no time, we have the first deacon being killed. God, clearly you're forgetting how necessary the diaconate is to the ministry of the word. And you just raised up these deacons, Lord Jesus, so that your word could be going forth, and now you're allowing this deacon to be killed, and now there's even greater need, because now there's another widow to care for. And now as your church is being scattered, there are diaconal needs going through the roof as people are homeless, and as children have parents who are in prison and need people to care for them. And now you're one deacon short, and all of this chaos is happening. Lord Jesus, don't you understand? Don't you understand how this is supposed to work? Persecution, not a good idea. It's not going to help things here. And Jesus says, no. Put your hand on your mouth. And watch what I will do through my suffering people. Watch how my strength will be perfected in their weakness. Watch as the kingdom advances in the most shockingly glorious way. Here's the truth. Persecution is an instrument of kingdom advance. It's not the only instrument, but it is an instrument that our Lord loves to use to advance His kingdom. These Christians were scattered because of persecution into the regions of Judea and Samaria. Now, when you hear those two terms, Judea and Samaria, your mind should automatically go to the final words of Christ before He ascended into heaven. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he tells the church, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, up to this point, the apostolic witness has been confined to Jerusalem. But notice that the risen Christ is now using the raging madness of these unbelieving Jews to drive his church out of Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria with the gospel. The gospel is not for Jerusalem alone. It's to be taken to the ends of the earth, but first to Judea and Samaria. And persecution is the means by which that happens. This shouldn't surprise us if we understand the gospel. What is the gospel? What is the gospel but God taking the greatest madness and sin that Satan and the world could possibly concoct and turning it for the greatest redemptive good imaginable? It's the gospel, friends. A cross? Really? Surely there has to be a better way. No. This is the mysterious and marvelous work of God. Christ is demonstrating His exhaustive sovereignty, His infinite power, His unparalleled wisdom by making the blood of the martyrs the seed of the church. And so the church is scattered, with the gospel upon their tongues. And the good news of salvation reaches even to Samaria. That's where Luke chooses to focus as he zeroes in on a second deacon, Philip, and his ministry in Samaria. Now, we'll be looking at that in greater detail in the upcoming weeks, but here, just want us to grasp how striking this is. The Jews and the Samaritans, they were hostile enemies. They would not associate with each other. They would not speak to one another. You'll remember that the kingdom was divided after the days of Solomon. And 10 tribes rejected the house of David and followed after Jeroboam. Those 10 tribes would become later on the Samaritans. After the exile, they would become a mixed people, both racially and religiously. And over time, the Samaritans would build their own temple, which they would devote to Zeus. Over time, the Samaritans would come to deny all of the Jewish scriptures, except for the first 5 books of Moses. But in fulfillment of God's promise, as we saw when we looked at chapter 1, verse 8, in the fulfillment of God's promise through the prophets, He's going to reunite these two kingdoms under one singular king who will reign on David's throne forever. And that's what's happening here. And the question is, how? How is God doing this? I want to be careful here, but notice that He's not doing it through having the church strategize and to formulate a plan for racial reconciliation. That's not what happens here. Nor does this group of Jewish Christians gather together to write up an apology for the ethnic and social injustices carried out by their forefathers. That's not the way that they pursue this. It's through the gospel, the proclamation of the gospel. The gospel alone can bring peace. The gospel alone can unite. The gospel alone can triumph over ethnic barriers. Here we have an ethnically Jewish Christian humbly sharing the word with those whom Jews would not dare to speak with or associate with. Look quickly at verses 5 through 8. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaims to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. The exalted Jesus is continuing to do and to teach, not merely through His apostles, but through His church. And He is using persecution as an instrument to further His word and work. The kingdom is advancing through the suffering church. The gospel is now reaching Judea and even Samaria. There are no ethnic or cultural barriers to the gospel. Christ and His word transcend them all. You see the irony in our text. What is happening here is the exact opposite of what we would expect. That's what irony is. We have the exact opposite happening here of what we would expect. We expect God's blessing upon the church and the church's faithfulness to lead to prosperity and peace. We expect suffering and martyrdom to threaten the church's faithfulness and silence her witness. But these ideas could not be further from the truth. This is the irony of kingdom advance. As the kingdom extends, suffering increases. And as suffering increases, the kingdom extends. Let me say that again. If you can grasp those two sentences, you've grasped this text. As the kingdom extends, suffering increases. And as suffering increases, the kingdom extends. And the irony, friends, serves as an exclamation point. Serves as an exclamation point upon the absolute dominion of Jesus Christ, the one who is greater than all the forces of hell combined. This is the King we serve, beloved. He is our King. And if we would serve Him faithfully, we need to recognize that our service to Him will often, ordinarily, be accompanied with a cross. It will ordinarily be accompanied with suffering. We ought to expect it and we ought to embrace it. For it is the ordinary means by which He advances His cause in this earth. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, You are so powerful. We marvel at Your work, Lord, in these first century believers. God, we sense as we come to this text our own weakness, and as we try to get in the shoes of these first century Christians and think what it would be like to watch leaders be executed and to be forced to leave everything that we hold dear and to flee into exile. We struggle, Lord, to know what would be going on inside of our hearts in such a time as that. And we look, Lord, at the witness of the church, the bold proclamation of the church as they go forth in the midst of this great suffering, gossiping the gospel. And we say, how can it be? We sense our own weakness, and Lord, we wonder how it is that men and women like this could continue on, could press forward, and could speak of Christ when speaking had cost so much. Lord, we recognize this morning that this work is Your work. That there was nothing extraordinary about these men and women. They were not super Christians. These are ordinary brothers and sisters in the Lord who had the extraordinary working of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. The same Spirit that dwells in us. We pray, Lord Jesus, that You would fill us with the Spirit so that we might have a similar boldness and a similar willingness to give up everything for the sake of our Savior. That You, Holy Spirit, would be opening our eyes more and more to see just how precious Jesus is. That our grip upon the things of this world would be loosened with every passing day. That we would find such pleasure, such joy, such life, such satisfaction in Jesus. That we would say, take the world. take the world. Just give me Jesus. I must have Jesus. Oh, Lord, make Jesus precious to us so that He would be dwelling in our hearts, so that He would be on our lips, so that He would be all in all to us like He was to these believers. Help us, Lord. Help Your church. Strengthen Your people. And enable us to be a people who gossip the gospel. It's in Jesus' powerful and mighty name we pray these things. Amen.